we open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we come in the book of 2 Corinthians to a paragraph that ought to be known well by every born-again believer. Here we discover the treasure of separation from sin. The treasure of separation from sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, follow along please as we begin our reading in the 11th verse. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We've taken as our theme 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We read in the 7th verse, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The power may be of God and not of us. And this morning we focus on the treasure of separation as we've opened our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word. Father, I pray this morning, this powerful paragraph will go down deeply in our souls and mold our Christian character, but also mold the character of this dear church. That we as a family of faith together would see the necessity that is ours to practice practical purity in an age filled with pollution. Oh God, I pray that we would see as through this beautiful lens the treasure of separation. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to cling to it with joy and not to abhor it because of lack of understanding. So give me wisdom today, Lord, as I explain a necessary doctrine that has often been ridiculed. May I explain it with joy. And may we go out from this place saying it is so. And Lord, for anyone here today who's not come to Christ as Savior, may they hunger after the pure water of the Word, that living water that you can give in the soul that springs up and cleanses, that they may be part of that people that you're cleansing as a bride through the ministry of the Word to present us pure and without spot in the day of your appearing. May that be our desire today, Lord, and we'll thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm sure that there are many people here this morning who are very much like me when it comes to early childhood memories. I confess I can't really remember much of what happened in my life during my preschool years, but I do have one particular memory that stands out. I think I was about 3 years of age. We lived out in the country. It was an important day on our family calendar. My mother had set up for us to go for a family portrait. And so she had put me in my picture clothes. But she turned her back for a moment. Living out in the country, I like to play in our big, expansive front yard, especially near the ditch. I like to go that far because the farmer across the street was often going in and out of his barn, and there was always something going on at the farm. And I still remember going out there in my picture clothes, the farmer was doing something, and somehow I slipped and I fell into the ditch in my picture clothes. Needless to say, my mother was not very proud of me as she hastily tried to change my clothes and prepare me for that picture. You see, in her mind, she wanted me to be a portrait of cleanliness. But as a preschooler, I didn't really share my mother's values. I found along the way that our blessed Heavenly Father wants His children to be portraits of cleanliness in an unclean world. And so He says in chapter 6 and verse 17. Touch not the unclean thing. He wants us to cleanse ourselves, he says in chapter 7 and verse 1, from all filthiness of the flesh. I have a question to ask you this morning. Do you share our Lord's passion for purity? Do you see separation from sin as a treasure to be guarded? The biblical doctrine of separation is not highly esteemed in our generation. In fact, the biblical doctrine of separation has fallen on hard times. The cry of the contemporary Christian is a cry of conformity and a cry of liberty. And the direction of today's evangelical church is certainly toward license and not toward anything having to do with separation. Separation has fallen on hard times. And as we open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're to be reminded that God has given to us a great task. In fact, He said back in chapter 5 and verse 18, we are ministers of reconciliation. He said back in chapter 5 and verse 20, we are ambassadors of heaven here on earth to give a message of salvation to all who will hear. He's given to us a great trust. For in chapter 6 and verse 1, we are workers together with Him. So listen, folks, if we have this great title and this great task and this great trust, it should not surprise us that God wants us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. My mother worked as a nurse. In fact, for quite some time, she worked as a scrub nurse in the operating room. Our dinnertime conversations were often very interesting. She often talked about the necessity of cleanliness in the operating room. And she shared with us, even when we were little, the need to keep wounds free from infection. You know, the garment of the operating room is called the scrubs. It's to remind the surgeon and all those who work there of the necessity of cleanliness in that operating room, because if the OR isn't sterile, the surgery is not going to be successful. Now, folks, God has given to us a title, ambassador, a task to go into this world and preach the gospel. He's given us a short time, and what a wonderful position He's given to us, a trust, really, as we labor together with Him. And as we do spiritual heart surgery, let me just say this morning that it's necessary that we keep ourselves clean from all iniquities of the flesh. Understanding that a powerful ministry will always respect the treasure of separation. For the pastor to live in sin and then stand before the congregation is a sin itself. For the Sunday school worker to live in the world and change his garment or her garment ever so quickly on a Sunday morning to stand before the class is a crime. For the parent who believes that they can have the world in their heart and have God's heaven on their lips, you're deceived. We need to understand this morning that the ministry will always respect the treasure of separation. We have before us this morning a pivotal passage, really, for all who would know the power of God in their lives. There are four compelling appeals that I discover in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and moving toward the first verse of chapter 7 for Christians to respect the treasure of separation. I want you to think some this morning. I want you to be on your alert. You may need to take a few notes and you may need to put them into margins this morning as we consider together the compelling appeals that Christians ought to respect in order to enjoy the treasure of separation. There is a personal appeal in this passage. That's verses 11 to 13. There's a logical appeal towards separation in this passage. That's verses 14 and 16. For those who would respect the treasure of separation, there is in verse 17 a scriptural appeal. And there is finally, beginning in verse 17 and moving to chapter 7 and verse 1, a very hopeful appeal. Begin with me then and think for a while this morning. As we think of the responsibility that is ours as ambassadors for Christ, as laborers together with God, who know that the time is short and the days are evil. I open my Bible and I see that God's appeal to us is that we be separatists. And the separatist appeal is a personal appeal. Come with me to verse 11. O ye Corinthians. It probably doesn't mean much to you when I say in the Greek language, that's vocative. Isn't that impressive? Here's what it means. The Apostle Paul is speaking to them on a very personal basis. He is saying, wake up and pay attention. I have something very intimate that I want to share with you. You see, the Apostle Paul has been speaking about his great goal, that there would be an unmarred ministry. He says back in chapter 6 and verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. For in all things we seek to approve ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience and affliction and necessities. His burden by example has been that they would understand that the ministry should not be blamed and the ministry should not be ridiculed. And so he's trying to live a life as the Spirit of God empowers him to do so that would be above reproach. Now, he moves from example to exhortation. And there are four expressions that demonstrate the depth of his love as he speaks to the congregation at Corinth and as the Spirit of God speaks to the congregation at Colonial Hills Baptist Church. There's a commitment that is desired. It's a commitment that we would be separatists, that we would treasure separation. And as he begins that commitment, he speaks ever so lovingly. He speaks ever so personally. Look what he says. Verse 11, our mouth is open unto you. In other words, I'm revealing my innermost thoughts. Verse 11, our heart is enlarged. Chrysostom was called the golden-tongued orator. Chrysostom would make the comment on this passage, that which is enlarged is always warmed. And so he is expressing, I have a warm heart toward you. Verse 12, you are not straitened in us. In other words, my heart remains open toward you. I want a relationship with you. I'm not conflicted about this. But then he says in verse 12, you are straitened in your own bowels. Don't you love the King James language on this? What's he saying? He's accusing them, actually. He's saying, I'm about to talk to you about a very sensitive subject. It's one that's going to require discernment. I'm going to talk to you about separation. Now, before I talk to you about that, I want to confirm my love for you. In fact, I want to appeal to you, he says in verse 13. I want you to love me back. Be ye also enlarged. I met my wife my sophomore year in college, and she was a freshman. While our relationship started fairly slowly, when my father met Linda, he sat down and wrote me a letter that I still have in my file. The letter kind of said this. I think I was 19. Chuck, I met that young lady. If I were you, I wouldn't waste any time. She certainly seems to be about a young lady who is not only lovely, but also of good character. I picked up that letter and my eyes bulged out of their sockets. And I thought, wow, I've been commissioned by my father in this romantic endeavor. So I sat down with Linda one evening. I thought, I'm going to be real subtle about this. I read from 1 Corinthians 13, which is the great love chapter. And then I looked her in the eyes and I said, Linda, I want you to know that I love you. And she looked back at me and she said, thank you. And I waited. And I learned that divulging one's love always brings the risk of rejection. The Apostle Paul is sharing his love for the Corinthian church. Look what he says in chapter 7, verse 3. I've said before, you are in our hearts, he says, to die and to live for you. In this loving context, Paul is about to make a very personal appeal. What's that appeal, Pastor? Look at verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Look at verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Often when the topic of separation comes up, those who stand as separatists are called unloving, bunkered believers, old-fashioned, dare I say, sometimes they're even called legalists. uncaring, behind the times. Separation is not a commonly embraced theme, and certainly in most people's minds, it's not considered to be a treasure. We need to understand this morning that the separatist appeal is always a personal appeal. And I believe that often the challenge in passing along our convictions to the next generation is a challenge that comes because we fail to realize that before we can lead, we have to love. We often fail to realize before we can teach, we have to touch. We often fail to realize that rules without relationships will always bring rebellion. And relationships without rules will always bring confusion. But relationships with rules together, my dear friend, those relationships with rules together in balance will lead a young person and a Christian to convictions. Paul is not going to be an affront to the Corinthian people as he shares their need to be separatist. He shares that need very, very personally. He wants to pass along the separatist treasure. And so this passage reveals the responsibility that all of us need to be honest with fellow believers and with our families when it comes to the matter of separation. All of us need to be like the Apostle Paul, who would say in verse 11, our mouth is open. There are some matters of discernment that need to be spoken about. We need, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 15, to speak the truth in love. But there's also a responsibility when the truth is passed along. And so in verse 13, the Apostle Paul is going to say, for a recompense of the same, I speak as unto my children. Verse 13, I want you to be enlarged. You know what I discover sometimes when we talk about standards, discernment issues, areas where Christians need to be aware of their conduct, their conversation, their comings and goings. Those conversations bring a whole lot of tension. And that tension will only mount when we fail to come to that conversation with a whole lot of love. And so the Apostle Paul makes a separatist appeal, but isn't it important for us to see this morning how personal he was about it? Speak to someone about modesty in the generation in which we live. Appeal to them from 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the Word of God says women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. See what kind of hearing you get. Talk to them about the fact that it's inappropriate to have Bible study at the bar. But there's some concepts that really don't mix well together. And even couch your conversation in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, where the Bible says, be holy in all manner of conversation. And you know what you might get? Well, Peter was just old-fashioned. You're probably just as old-fashioned as Peter. Dare I say, talk to them about what their entertainment values may be, what movies they watch, what music they listen to, and even appeal to them based on Romans 12, 1 and 2, where the Word of God says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And challenge them that what goes into the mind will come out in the conduct, and it will change from that conduct of holiness and joy before the Lord into a conduct of worldliness and shame before the Lord. Have that conversation and see how people respond. Woe to the pastor who dares speak of these things in the pulpit, especially when it comes to personal separation. May I say it this way this morning? Woe to the pastor who doesn't. Because that pastor doesn't love his people. Paul slows down as he approaches this concept. He realizes the magnitude of it. He knows he's in a spiritual battle. And even so, the pastor has a responsibility to share those things that are in God's Word. And you have a responsibility to your congregation to remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. What I preach, I need to model. And what I preach and what I model, you need to hear. And so I say with open heart this morning, the topic of separation is not a comfortable topic, because in every congregation there's going to be someone who says, Pastor, I don't want to hear when it becomes practical to my daily duty. But the separatist appeal is a personal appeal. And the separatist appeal is a logical appeal. It's a logical appeal. In fact, the logic of this passage is woven very tightly together. Beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul goes back to his rabbinic roots, if you will, as he presents this logical appeal. Be not unequally yoked together, he says, with unbelievers, verse 14, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now he brings those questions of dialogue, those rhetorical questions. So what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's pounding it forth in logic that cannot be torn apart. And then he says, and you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell with them. So let's explain the logic before we look at the application, shall we? In verse 14, be not unequally yoked together. You ever attend an ox pull or a horse pull at the fair? You know what I'm talking about? Where they have teams pulling against each other. I looked it up. I didn't know this. Apparently, there are over 360 various kinds of horses. Some of you there are going, Pastor, how did you know that? Well, I never really drew them and colored them when I was a kid. Wasn't terribly exposed to them, but I do like going to the horse pull at the county fair. I like seeing those big horses, and I know that those are working horses typically that are involved. And I know a Clydesdale when I see it. I've been exposed to a few commercials as well as you have. And I pretty much know a Belgian when I see it. That's pretty much the extent. But you know what I've noticed? I've never seen a Clydesdale and a Belgian together in a yoke at a horse pull. They try to match those horses, don't they? That's the appeal that's being shared here in verse 14. In fact, Paul's appeal when he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, where the children of Israel were told they could not harness together an ox and a donkey. Because an ox is a clean animal, and in the Old Testament, the donkey was not a clean animal. He's appealing then on the nature of things. He is saying, you can't put certain things in yoke together. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work because pigs wallow and lambs graze. In fact, nature begins to determine association, doesn't it? Hawks and pigeons don't hang out together very long anyway, because nature leads to association. Cats and mice not really favored in the same home together because nature conforms with association. And so he is saying here, born-again believers, understand this, have a different nature. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And because they have a different nature, they don't fit under the harness in the same way. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 says, he's given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. So he strings together these rhetorical questions in rapid fire. They're held together by five words. What fellowship? What communion? What concord? What part? What agreement? I like that word concord. It's the Greek word symphonos. We get our word symphony. He's helping us to understand that as a believer, we have a different director. We're singing a different tune. We're marching to a different cadence. And having accepted the logic of all that, now he's making an application. And what's the application? He says, by way of application, come out from among them, verse 17, and be separate, saith the Lord. He says, by way of application, that we're not to be yoked together, not to have fellowship together. This argument is one that we have to ponder. And as we ponder it, there are some questions that I think we need to be asking. Questions often bring clarity, and as we approach this text, here are the questions that come through my mind. Does this mean that I can have no contact with those who are lost? No. Remember Luke 7 and verse 34, Jesus Christ was a friend of publicans and sinners. Remember Jesus prayed in John 17 and said in verse 15, I pray not that thou would take them out of the world, but he said that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So what's he talking about when he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? I'm supposed to go into the world and talk to them and share the gospel and make friends with them. What are we talking about here, Pastor? I'm confused. He's speaking specifically in a religious context here, but he's speaking to us to be careful. In fact, back in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Paul explains it this way. He says in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I wrote unto you not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, for then you have to come out of the world. You can't go to the grocery store. You can't get your car worked on. He's saying, I'm not telling you that. I wrote unto you not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world. I wrote unto you not to company with those who call themselves brothers. And if they be fornicators or idolaters or covetous or extortioners, don't even eat with them. So he's saying there are certain relationships that cause you to put up your spiritual antennae. You see, the burden of this passage is not how much time you spend in the world. The burden of this passage is how much time the world is spending in you. So who exactly are these unbelievers in this passage? It's probably best for us to define who an unbeliever is by taking our Bibles and going back to 1 Corinthians 15, a book that Paul already wrote to the Corinthians. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Who is the believer and who is the unbeliever? 1 Corinthians 15 gives clear definition to who the believer would be. For we read beginning in verse 1, Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received, and wherein you stand. Alright, he calls them brethren, and they are standing because they are believers. How do they become believers? Well, by this they are saved, verse 2, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here it comes. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died. We know that because all men will. But the next little phrase is very clarifying. He died for our sins. A believer understands that Christ died in my place. And this happened according to the Scriptures. He's the Lamb that died for the sins of all the world. And that He was buried. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The believer understands that Christ died, that Christ was buried. And as He was buried, according to Romans chapter 6, He symbolically and vicariously taking upon Himself all of our sins upon the cross. When He went into that grave, the Word of God says, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. And our sins by faith have been buried, and as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 tells us that's how far He removes our transgressions from us. And the real believer understands that Christ rose again from out the dead. He is declared, Romans 1 and verse 4, to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now hang on for a moment. There are Christians who call themselves Christians who don't believe what 1 Corinthians 15 says. And so when I turn in my Bible back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm being told not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and not to have fellowship with unrighteousness, I think the Apostle Paul specifically has in mind this concept of fellowship on spiritual terms with those who don't have spiritual life. And yes, there are many who claim to be Christians who want such fellowship but have no evidence of spiritual life. A number of years ago, I clipped out an article by Don Fetter, which was in the Associated Press papers across America. Don Fetter said at that time, having lobotomized themselves, the major Protestant denominations are now in chronic vegetative state. Listen to what he said. This is back a few years ago. He said, at the last assembly of the World Council of Churches, a Presbyterian theologian rejected the macho warrior god of the Bible in favor of the Asian goddess Kuan Yin. What? He continues, Paul Sherry, president of the United Church of Christ, called the Gay Rights March of Washington, where topless lesbians and male transvestites cavorted in the mall, a marvelous moment. He continues on, saying, typical of these who teach in mainline seminaries and run ecclesiastical organizations and dominate church conventions is John Spong, Episcopalian bishop of Newark, New Jersey, who, one, denies the Christian concept of the virgin birth, and the Trinity, and the resurrection, says Fetter, other than bake sales, what's he got left? and charges that the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, contains a vicious tribal code of ethics and pronounces Paul a self-loathing homosexual. Hey, but he's a pastor. Are you back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. This is a personal appeal. It's bathed in love. And the heart that responds in love loves the treasure of separation. It's not only a personal appeal, it's a logical appeal. And specifically, look what he says in verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And you can circle that word ye in verse 16, because in the King James Version, when you see ye, he's speaking in the plural. It's a plural personal pronoun. Ye are the temple of the living God. He's speaking here literally of the local church at Corinth. And he's saying to the local church in Corinth, when it comes to your church endeavors, you better be careful. When it comes to your spiritual joint ventures, you better be careful. Because intimate engagements can corrupt the soul, and there's a treasure of separation that needs to be guarded. Are you still with me? The separatist appeal is a personal appeal. It's shared by those who really love. Those who really don't love often let people run headlong over the cliff without warning of the coming crisis. It's shared by people who are logical, who understand there's a difference between the nature of a believer and the nature of an unbeliever. And the Word of God reminds us in 1 John chapter 4, if they say not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, they are not believers. And so when I listen to the Jehovah's Witness doctrine, I say, I have no concord with them. And when I listen to the Mormon doctrine, I say, I have no concord with them. And when I listen to the liberal doctrine that says there is no virgin birth, there is no resurrection, and the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, I have no concord with them. And folks, if we're going to have the church that God wants us to be, as we head headlong into who knows what, we need to treasure this section of God's Word. We need to understand that the separatist appeal is a personal appeal. It's a logical appeal. It's a scriptural appeal. After all, what is it that we read in verse 17? Come out from among them and be separate. Say it with me. Saith the Lord. In fact, there are four very clear commands in this passage. I've underlined them in my Bible. Verse 17, be not unequally yoked. Verse 14, rather. Verse 17, come out from among them. Verse 17, be ye separate. Verse 17, touch not the unclean thing. Do you understand, dear Christian, that the same God who called out Abraham to give him a blessing, and called out Moses to give him a blessing, and called out Israel to give him a blessing, called out his disciples to give them blessings, has throughout the pages of God's Word called us out to be separated from the world. It's seen throughout the pages of Scripture. Romans 12, and be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 16, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've received, and avoid them. Colossians 3 and verse 2, set your affections on the things of the above and not on the things of this world. James 1 and verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep yourself unspotted from the world. James 4 and verse 4, ye adulteresses and adulterers, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is at enmity with God. Revelation 18 and verse 4, come out of her, my people, and be not partakers with her. Now the Bible's pattern is not isolation. We are in the world but not of the world. And the Bible's pattern is not infiltration. Well, I just go in and share my thoughts with those who have other thoughts. The Bible's pattern is separation unto a holy life. Both ecclesiastical separation, for you are, plurally, the temple of God, the church, needs to be separated from the world, and personal separation. That's a life that's dedicated to holiness. There's a final appeal in this passage. It's the most wonderful of all. He has come at this appeal very personally, logically, very scripturally. But I want you to see with me that the separatist appeal is a hopeful appeal. It's a hopeful appeal. Verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among you and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing." Watch it now. "And I will receive you. I will be a father unto you. You'll be my sons and your daughters, saith the Lord. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfect in holiness the fear of God." A separatist is typically put in a box of people's qualification that says they're all negative. What you can't do, what you can't do, what you can't, that's what a separatist is. They're negative. When I was a kid, we used to go up to Canada and fish. My father was not much of a fisherman. He'd acknowledge that. We started out with bamboo poles, bobbers on the water. But when my dad first said to me at the age of 10 or 11, "Hey, listen, I'm going to get you up at about 5:30 tomorrow morning, because that's when the fish are biting," I don't think he had to waken me in the morning. I think I was already awake. I had an invitation for some private time with my father. And I was filled with joy over that invitation. You realize as we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's a very hopeful passage. There's a reception that has been promised. God says, "I will receive you." The Word of God is filled with invitations of reception from our God. "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a blessing to know. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for service, when we come and follow His Word, that invitation to us is an invitation that brings joy. And there's a relationship that is promised. "You will be my sons and my daughters." So isn't it sweet to look at that first verse of chapter 7 in the midst of this passage that's so often so attacked, so ignored, and so confusing, and see that the separatist appeal is a hopeful appeal. For he says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved." The promise of a relationship with the Lord, the promise of His personal care for us, the promise of His power as we go around to be ambassadors, the promise of His portion of fruitfulness along the way. These are the wonderful promises that are on the heart of an afflicted apostle as he enlarges his heart and shares with people that he loves that the true fact is you cannot do heart surgery with dirty hands. You just can't. You can't really make a difference in your home, dear mother, in the lives of your children spiritually, unless you've given your heart to holiness before the Lord. Dad, if you're going to see your sons and your daughters living for the Lord, then it has to be modeled. God uses vessels that are fit for the Master's use. A number of years ago, I read an interesting article about a lady who worked at a clinic in Dartmouth College. While working in that clinic in Dartmouth College, she was exposed to some mercury. It had trickled through a rubber glove that she was wearing and through the rubber glove into a cut on her finger. It took 11 months, but after 11 months, at the age of 48, she died. What had happened? Just a little bit of corruption. Just a little bit of lost vigilance. Just a little bit of poison, and all the good work that she'd done would come to naught. There may be someone in this room this morning who needs this morning to have, in conviction of heart, the Spirit of God change a mindset. And the mindset needs to be this: there is a treasure that is enjoyed by the separatist. There is a treasure in the church that's separated from the world, and there's a treasure in the home that's separated from the world. There are those who know well the conversations of so-called discernment where liberties are seized and biblical passages plainly ignored. And so as I come to this passage this morning, I hope you'll hear me with the love that I've prayed over it. The separatist appeal is a very personal appeal. It would be unloving not to tell you, come out. The separatist appeal is the only logical appeal, for we have different natures. The separatist appeal is, after all, a scriptural appeal. And oh, how hopeful it is, and oh, how blessed the life when God's people respond, "I desire to be holy, for He is holy." and a desire to minister in a spirit of holiness, because I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant."